Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of James. We'll continue in chapter 1 this morning with trials and temptations. We'll get down to verse 11 in our text this morning in James chapter 1. The Jewish Christians who first read this letter, as referenced in verse 1, the 12 tribes into dispersion, needed to hear this teaching regarding trials and how to navigate them just as we do today still. Like us, the recipients of James' letter were knowledgeable about the gospel. They understood salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. They understood that the Old Testament sacrifices that at the writing of this were still being offered. This letter was written in 47 AD about. It wouldn't be until 70 AD that the temple would be destroyed. But they knew because of Christ that the Old Testament sacrifices no longer could cleanse them of their sins. They could only be forgiven through Christ. And they surely knew the hope of the return of Christ and his coming kingdom on earth, that he would reign and rule and set all things right one day. They knew that they were called to follow Jesus, not only as Savior, but also as Lord. They knew that they were called to faithfulness, to follow Christ with their whole life and look to him as their godly example of holiness and godliness. Like us, they were strong in the knowledge of Christ. They were strong in the faith, but they struggled in living the life of faith. They were perhaps strong in doctrine, but weak in applying their theology to their life. Their weakness, this inconsistency in the Christian life, was brought out through the trials of life as they experienced them, and the sin bubbled up in their life as they experienced the pressure and the refining process. The trials of life tested their faith, tested the genuineness of their faith, and James has a great concern for these Christians. His concern is that they have been infected with a deadly spiritual condition called double-mindedness. They are not navigating their trials well. And so James gives us some clear instruction here in just how to do that. How to live in such a way that we match our belief, match our doctrine, match our theology to our life in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We want to, friends, respond in such a way that we will promote in our souls not double-mindedness, but spiritual wholeness. Let's look at our text. I'm going to go ahead and just read from verse 1 down to verse 11. We'll pick it up where we left off last time in verse 5, but I want to read the whole paragraph to you. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. How should Christians respond in the face of trials. Last week we saw that James said Christians should respond to trials with joy because of the spiritual maturity they produce. We won't spend a lot of time here, but you can look there at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, of various kinds, when you experience trials of various kinds, because the testing of your faith develops that steadfastness that we talked about last time. It develops endurance, so you can bear up under these trials without sinning. And then you must let that have its full effect in the power of Christ, so that, verse 4, you will be perfect. Absolutely perfect. Not sinless, perfection of course, but mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So we don't rejoice in the trial, we rejoice in what the trial will ultimately do in our lives. And we need to be careful here. Yes, it is your spiritual life, your spiritual maturity, but it encompasses everything, all of you. I believe that very clearly, James is calling us to spiritual wholeness, that every part of you is honoring Christ. Not just your actions, but your inner attitude in those actions as well. So how should we respond? Christians should, number one, respond with joy because those trials are working in a spiritual maturity. And this will go for the next 2 points that we're going to cover today as well. But you have a choice. When things are difficult, you can turn to God or you can isolate. You can just quit praying. So that didn't work. God is revealing to us, friends, he has a process. And that process is not that every trial will just be immediately relieved when you pray, but that he is going to refine you through it. Friends, this is maturity. This is for the mature. This is solid food. You go, yeah, and it's hard to chew. I'm sorry. Trust in Christ more. This is where we're going. Difficulty, there is no if about it. It is coming. Comes to every living soul. But you can benefit to such a degree that you can literally take joy in it, knowing that the outcome on the other side will be a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the means God uses to bring us to maturity, to completeness, to wholeness. Today we will see, secondly, that we should respond to trials by asking God for wisdom, verses 5 to 8. And lastly, we should respond to trials by viewing them as a leveling experience that often inverts the roles of the rich and the poor in verses 9 to 11. So we'll pick it up from last week. We're at number 2, Christians should respond to trials by asking God for wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We need to take just a moment here and address the issue. Is this really flow together as I'm suggesting it does? There are some who see this as a disconnected book. A book of disconnected ideas that James just kind of randomly, you know, picks out of the sky, and then sometimes he circles back to one and elaborates on one he had spoken about previously. I don't believe that's how James organizes his material. Last week, you might remember that I did an overview of the whole first chapter, which I believe is an overview of the whole book, chapters 2 through 5. He'll come back and address all those issues in those following chapters. I believe there is a beautiful continuity to the letter of James, not just a bunch of disconnected thoughts. It does fit. It does flow. And it comes to quite a ending in chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, where all of these problems, all of these sins that he points out actually come to a solution there that involve confession and repentance as you see your sin or as you come alongside a brother or sister to call them back to following Jesus. So it is a wonderful letter, and it does have beautiful continuity to it. And as I said last time, from verses 2 to 4, we covered joy in trials because of what they produce. And if you look at verse 4, I believe there's a link there to verse 5. that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, that is technically not a strong grammatical indicator, but in James, in his approach, it does link the two paragraphs together, a link between trials and wisdom. One other strong link that I have to just pull over for a moment and run through with you is the Jewish wisdom literature of James's day. There seems to be quite an influence in James in a number of areas, the book of Proverbs, the Old Testament. He's going to refer to Abraham. He's going to refer to Job. Also, the teachings of Jesus are strong in James, and I will at some point have a chart for you to all the similarities of James and the teaching of Jesus. But for today, I want to just highlight that there, in James's realm and his culture and in his Jewish Christian experience, there is a number of there were a number of writings out there that he that were well known, that he would have drawn from, that the readers, the first century readers, would have also been familiar with Jewish wisdom literature. Just like today, there is much non-biblical material in the public consciousness of Christians. We think of things that others have said that cohere with biblical truth. An example would be like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. He makes connections with biblical truth in his allegory. Preachers pick up on this, sayings and phrases that agree with the truth of Scripture, and repeat those in sermons. The pastor quoting Lewis does not hopefully equate the book itself with authority of Scripture, but recognizes the truth when he sees it and quotes it accordingly. So does James do this, and seems to refer back to wisdom literature. Why am I sharing all this with you? Well, because there's a strong link in Jewish wisdom literature with trials and wisdom. A couple of specific books. One is called Sirach. The other one is The Wisdom of Solomon. Neither of these are in the biblical canon, but they do have sayings and teachings that connect or parallel biblical truth. Both of these books teach the need for wisdom when facing trials. They both teach that for God's people to endure trials with endurance and holiness, you must first acquire wisdom. One quote, one illustration from The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 10, verse 5, teaches that wisdom preserved Abraham as, quote, blameless before God when tested, requiring him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. This seems to be the background to James, especially as he seems to move here in chapter 1 from trials to wisdom, and then back in verse 9, he will go back to trials again. So instead of a disjointed list of unconnected ideas, the need for wisdom is a crucial component for enduring trials in a God-glorifying manner. He is teaching, as I've already mentioned, that maturity is the goal of trials in verses 2 to 4, and maturity will only be achieved when divine wisdom is present. This wisdom can come with asking, as we're going to learn, but only when asking is sincere and uncorrupted. So verse 5 of James 1, if you look there with me, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Jesus goes on in that section in Matthew 7 of the Sermon on the Mount to ground God's response to our prayer in his character. Human fathers give good things to their children. How much more, Jesus reasons, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Matthew 7:11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is an important point, that as we seek to combat double-mindedness, and we're going to get to, you know, what it means to ask in faith in just a moment, but that we have a right view of God. He is He is your, number one, your heavenly Father, not the policeman in the sky. And he's generous, not stingy. Look at the word there in verse 5. Who gives generously to all, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Reproach is to upbraid, to revile. Perhaps if you're like me, you didn't mow the lawn on time, you ran over a few sprinklers, and your dad still gave you $5, and he reminded you of all the mistakes you made, but he still gave you the $5, right? That's receiving something with reproach. You're being reproached for it. So in your Christian life, as you serve the Lord, consider how many sprinkler heads you knock over. Consider how many times you're late to do what you're asked, or maybe don't do it at all. And God never upbraids us. Our Heavenly Father is gracious. He gives generously to us without reproach. So it's so important, if we are to overcome double-mindedness, friends, it's so important we have a right view of God. And that's what James is helping us with here. That your Heavenly Father loves you and wants to be generous to you, is generous to you, gives with no reproach. The believer facing trials is to ask God in prayer for the wisdom that he lacks to navigate this trial with steadfastness in such a manner that what? We would move to maturity. Amen? That's the wisdom that we want. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. And note the promise there at the end of verse 5, and it will be given to him. It will be given him. James, though, says, hey, there's a problem here in verse 6. And he explains to us about the doubter. Let him ask in faith. You must ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. In order to receive wisdom, we must ask in faith. You began the Christian life in faith. You can't begin it except in faith, just as Maddie testified to us this morning. And then once having received faith in Christ, now it is a journey of faith. The Christian life is not, friends, listen, so important. The Christian life is not checking a box of when you prayed the prayer. It's not the Christian life. I would contend that perhaps it's not even the gospel in many cases. Yes, there is a time that you can look back perhaps and say, I came to faith in Christ. I remember that day myself, many, many years ago. But the Christian life is a life of faith in Christ. So we must ask in faith. Jesus says in Matthew 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. You see how important it is to have a right perspective on who God is? He's not the stingy policeman in the sky just enjoying your suffering and your frustration. He wants to give generously to you. You must come to him in faith. You must have a right understanding of who God is and seek to pray according to his will with no doubting. To ask in faith is to trust God's. So here's the thing. We talk about praying in faith, and oftentimes our minds go to, if I just pray hard enough, I'll get it. So it's almost like the dispensing machine, right? Pray harder so that egg will drop, right? Squeeze the chicken harder. That's the wrong idea. To pray in faith is to pray according to God's character. Lord, you are a generous Father. Lord, you are a Father. You are not just the God of creation. You are a God of wrath and justice. You send sinners to hell. but you are a God of love and of grace, who extends mercy, who is patient and full of loving kindness. We need to pray according to God's character. So to ask in faith means that we are looking and adjusting the binocular to get the clear view of God from His Word about who He is. To ask in faith is to pray according to God's character, according to God's purposes, right? Lord, I know that this trial is for my good. It would be great if you removed it, but I want to trust you through it. His purpose, right? It might not be His purpose to remove it. Sure, you can ask. Paul asked. Pray according to God's character. Pray according to His purpose. Pray according to His promises. What has God promised you? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So when life disappoints and you say, well, I'm done, just going to go live in my cabin in the woods, forsake the fellowship, but yeah, I'll show up at church once in a while, you're not praying according to the promises of God. He's not left you. He's not abandoned you. He's given you eternal life in Christ. He's given you riches beyond your wildest dreams, as we're going to see here in just a moment. Faith, asking in faith, verse 6. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if we're praying in faith, we're not praying with, Lord, show it to me. Lord, deliver. Lord, do my will ASAP so I can see it, so I'm convinced. And that's not a prayer in faith. That's a prayer of unbelief. God has shown you. He has shown you beyond a shadow of a doubt His indescribable, high above the heavens, wider than east is to the west, love for you in the cross of Christ. He's demonstrated His love for all eternity by sending Christ to die for your sins. He's taken care of the biggest problem you will ever have, your sin that separates you from God. And in His great love, He has generously poured out His grace and salvation to you. Praying in faith is praying according to those promises and those assurances that we hope for, that we must cling tightly to in the midst of difficulty. You know, the worst thing you could do is not cry out to God and complain. God knows that's going on. That's probably a good prayer. Get it out. The worst thing you could do is just clam up, walk away, and retreat into your own self-pity. That's the damning thing you could do to your soul. Don't do that. Keep trusting in a heavenly, how does God reveal Himself? Father. A Father. And He compares, fathers, you see fathers all the time give good gifts to their children. How much more the perfect Heavenly Father will give good gifts to His children who ask Him. Ask in faith to a loving and generous Father who gives without reproach. With no doubting. Verse 6. Doubting here, we need to wrestle this down to the ground. What does it mean, no doubting? Well, if it meant never doubting one shred all the time, none of us would ever have a prayer answered, I don't think. I don't think there's any prayer or any time in my life that I have not struggled with some level of doubt about something. God would never answer our prayers if that's what that meant. I don't believe that's what He means. To ask in faith with no doubting, I think consistent exegesis here would say that we're not doubting God's character. We're not doubting God as He has been revealed to us in Scripture. We're not doubting that He is a loving, heavenly Father, we continue to affirm that. Lord, I don't understand this pain. I don't understand why you would let me experience this disappointment that is so breaking my heart. But I know that you are a loving Heavenly Father, and I will cling to that truth. That's a prayer of faith. It's an honest, gut-wrenching prayer. No doubting. No doubting that God's purposes towards you are revealed in Scripture for your benefit, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you ever played athletics, you can relate to the illustration of going to the track coach and saying, I want to be faster this year. I want to compete better. And then he just became your worst enemy, right? You ran your legs off, burned your lungs to death, made you more tired than you ever thought you could be, gave you running headaches and runner's cough. Say, I thought you were trying to help me. And the end of that painful process came out a better runner, a faster runner, able to compete. No doubting God's purposes for you. And of course, praying in faith and not doubting is not doubting his promises. And it's okay to pray honestly. Lord, I don't see these promises materializing in my life right now, but I'm going to continue to hang on to them, to cling tightly to them, because you are a God who keeps his promises. Friends, don't be split. Don't be double-minded. When you don't get what you want, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Don't be that person. Don't be all in with God as long as it's, you know, blue skies and smooth water. Be all in with God no matter what. Be all in with God in the dark and stormy days. Be all in with God when the, because there's, you know, everybody dies. When you lose a loved one and you're mad at God, be all in with God. Trust in God's promises. Trust that even though I don't understand why this happened, I will trust you no matter what all the way to the end, because you are a faithful God. Friends, that's prayer with no doubting. We all doubt. He doesn't mean no shred of doubt anytime, anywhere. He means doubting the character, purpose, and promises of God. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This picture here is not of the giant wave crashing on the shore. The picture is a look out over the ocean and seeing the undulating surface, the unstable surface of the sea, the swell of the sea, the continual movement, never consistent, always moving, always changing with the wind, surface of the water. The believer is to have a consistent, steadfast hope in Christ, who has accomplished eternal redemption on our behalf, so therefore we are to hope and to trust in him, not going back and forth inconsistently with the Lord, but trusting in him. Doesn't mean that there's not waves crashing down on you. That's going to happen. It means that your trust in the Lord is steadfast. The anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Christ is our anchor. Access to and a right standing with God has been secured by Christ for everyone who believes. He is our anchor. That is what holds us firmly in place in the storms of life. The doubter, the one who doubts when he prays, does not possess the anchor of the soul. He does not pray with a consistency and a sincerity of purpose. He oscillates between faith and skepticism, unwilling to trust God once and for all, and he doubts the character of God. James drives it home here in verse 7. He says, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. Man here is not the word anthropos, it's the word aner. James uses words according to the way James uses them, interestingly. And aner usually means male, but he has taken this word and used it to mean male or female, just like anthropos, which translates literally man, but is often used in Scripture to mean both men and women. And so he's using aner this way as well. The person. He's a double-minded person would carry the meaning. And double-minded, we talked about this last time, it means double-souled, literally. He uses it again in chapter 4, verse 8. This is a word that we think James invented because it's only used one other time outside of Scripture in all of antiquity. There's a cognate, and James most likely took this word and used it to describe the inner condition of the person who is not trusting in Christ. It helps us understand that believers need to display a wholehearted, consistent faith commitment to God, not being double, but being single, being whole, not divided. He'll talk more about the divided soul in chapter 4, and there he goes on to describe God's children as adulterers. They say they love God, but they have another lover. They're in love with the world and what it can provide for them in this life. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The divided soul is the person who has another commitment, another first love, another supreme trust, another identity that rivals their identity in Christ. This is the person who is split and has two lovers. The Old Testament, of course, blesses those who pursue God with all their heart. Psalm 119:2. It also condemns the person who exhibits deception in the heart, or their hearts are deceitful. And of course, Jesus, when asked what is the greatest commandment, went to Deuteronomy 6:5 and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. James concludes, verse 8, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The doubter will not find his prayers answered. They are unstable. The word literally refers to a violent storm. Doubters are not only occasionally unsure, their lives are characterized by an inconsistency of attitude and spirit. One author said this is really good. He said, they suffer from spiritual schizophrenia. That is, the doubter has a basic division of the soul. He is unstable, restless, and vacillating. He does not commit and is unreliable. This split in their being creates thinking, speaking, and behaving in ways that are contrary to their profession to love and belong to God. Our application is, so therefore, Christians should respond to trials by asking God for wisdom. The need of the readers is how to respond to trials with wisdom, and God gives wisdom to his children. But the receiving of wisdom from God is always, in Scripture, connected to the believer's allegiance to God. So in other words, if you have another lover, if you have another commitment that rivals your commitment to Christ, your prayers will go unanswered. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If we truly fear the Lord, then we are devoted entirely to him. Our whole heart is given to him. We're not holding anything back from the Lord. We're trusting him in all of the various trials of life. We're saying, Lord, I confess this is unpleasant. I confess I don't like it. I pray you would take it from me. But I'm going to trust you in this difficulty. The fear of the Lord in Proverbs 9:10 implies a singleness of devotion to God. And so it is with this singleness of mind and soul that we must come to God, seeking him with his help in times of difficulty. To pray and not doubt is to pray to God and to not doubt him. We cannot be wavering between two masters. We must put full trust in our God, not in the world, not in finances, not in our own ability in any way. We must turn to God fully and first. Don't fall into the trap of exhausting every avenue and then, oh, well, I guess I'll pray now. Go to God first in prayer. Pray for wisdom in full devotion to Christ. So how do we respond to trials? We respond to trials by seeing them as all joy because of the maturity they produce. And Christians should respond to trials by asking God for wisdom that he gives generously to his children. And lastly, Christians should respond to trials by viewing them as a leveling experience that often invert the roles of rich and poor. I apologize for that last point. It is really hard to say. Let's see if we can unpack it here. The great reversal, that worldly riches are no gauge of spiritual maturity, and that those who are materially poor in this world will enjoy an elevated status in the eternal kingdom, is a repeated theme in Scripture. The Exodus, the defeat of the wealthy land-rich Canaanites, Psalms, Proverbs, all promise rewards for piety even among the poor. All testify that the poor in Christ will be exalted in the life to come. Also, you might remember from Luke chapter 12, the story of the rich fool who was going to pull down his barns and expand his living because he had a bumper crop, and he's called a fool because that very night he was going to die. Or you might remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where the rich man had all his good things, had all this wealth, but was neglectful of the plight of others. These stories instruct us of the danger of wealth deceiving us into thinking that we are part of God's redeemed people, so we're just fine, only to find ourselves on the outside for all eternity because we were actually worshipers of our money instead of worshipers of God. Scripture teaches this great reversal. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Boast. The word usually has a negative connotation, this boasting. It's usually connected with pride, but here and in a few other places, the word has the positive meaning of rejoicing or glorifying God. Lowly, the lowly brother here, means humble as regards his station. By the world's evaluation of him, he is lowly or poor. James contrasts the physically rich and poor as literal opposites. And it is the lowly brother. James is addressing believers. He should boast in his exaltation. Regarding the physically poor, James refers to spiritual truth here. The economically poor Christian is to rejoice in the literal riches that God has prepared for him for all eternity. That is his exaltation. He is poor in this world, but he is rich in the next. He may be scorned by non-Christians, as Paul was, as scum in 1 Corinthians 4:13, but in Christ he is exalted. He may be an orphan in this world, but in Christ he is a full heir to the kingdom. He may be without food, but he has the bread of life in Christ. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches in Christ. He may have no home, but he has a house eternal in the heavens in Christ. In the midst of trials, the poor believer should boast or rejoice in his spiritual exaltation. eternal riches await him. Verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation, we need to pull down the verb there, boast, and so the rich should boast in his humiliation or rejoice in his humiliation. There's a bit of a debate here if this is a Christian or not. If you look at verse 10 and 11 with me, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Those phrases, he will pass away in verse 10, and verse 11, he will fade away, are not conclusively references to eternal hell. They merely are ways of referring to the transitory nature of riches and the physical life. So I believe he's referring to Christians here as well, even though he says brothers in verse 9, he doesn't say it in verse 10. I do believe he's referring to Christians, wealthy Christians. And so the wealthy Christian is to boast or rejoice, just like the lowly brother, only in his humiliation. Because earthly wealth can so easily deceive the one who has it, causing them to think that they have no needs. Christians who are wealthy should boast or rejoice in their humiliation. The Christian who is materially well off, healthy, otherwise physically blessed, should rejoice when trials come, for they teach him not to rely on his material things. Your finances, your wealth, your connections, the people you know, none of that will ultimately preserve your life. And so you should rejoice in trials, just like we learned in verse 2 and 3, because they produce steadfastness, and that steadfastness needs to have its full effect so that you will mature. He is to rejoice in his humiliation, because he also matures through this process. As he matures, he takes an eternal perspective on things, including his own wealth, getting his eyes off of the things he's trusting in and putting them on Christ to trust him fully. He realizes that his riches are temporary and unable to provide him with lasting satisfaction and contentment. And this is how the rich person is to rejoice in his humiliation. When trials come, the rich should be completely dependent upon Christ, not what their money can buy. Why is that? Well, look there at verse 10. I just read it. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass and the flowers fall. James does not teach that a person cannot be both rich and a Christian. That's not what he's saying. But what he does teach is that we must be acutely aware of the fact that life is transitory. It is short. It is here one day, gone the next, like a wildflower that blooms one day and passes away the next day. So therefore, every believer, but especially the rich believer, who could be deceived by his wealth, needs to be especially watchful over his life to live each moment for Christ with a sense of urgency. And the rich and poor, of course, are made equal in Christ. Trials come to both. Faith in Christ supplies the needs of the lowly believer to lift him beyond his trials to the great height of a position in the eternal kingdom of Christ. Here, all God's children inherit the riches of the kingdom of heaven. The lowly brother can boast or rejoice that he is a child of the King. Faith in Christ likewise blesses the wealthy believer who acknowledges that his riches are temporary and looks to his true riches in heaven as well, setting his eyes and his heart on the true eternal riches of heaven, not on his earthly wealth. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. Through faith in Christ, and James is going to develop this more as we progress through the book, but through faith in Christ, the rich and the poor stand on level ground at the cross. And you come in the door on Sunday morning. It's equality. It's not, and think about that in the first century context, right? You have people getting saved coming, you know, you think maybe your boss is here this morning, right? You're the employee, he's the boss, equal in Christ. In the first century, it could have been master and slave. So here's the Christian master, but here's also the Christian slave coming in, equal in Christ. Poor and rich, equal in Christ. And someone said, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all stand equally together. These verses are tied to James, just to conclude here, tied to James' overriding concern throughout this section that Christians display a consistent and integral spirituality that avoids the double-mindedness, the double-souledness attitude typical of too many who claim to be followers of Christ. James prescribes wholeness, that we would be complete, whole, in the midst of trials. Actually, that would be the product of those trials, is that we would become whole. If you will count trials as joy because you know they will lead to spiritual maturity, if in trials you will respond in faith, asking a generous Father for wisdom, and if in trials you will rejoice knowing that rich and poor alike stand on level ground at the foot of the cross and can both look forward to a rich and eternal inheritance in Christ. If we'll do these things, friends, then we will find ourselves on the path to wholeness, not living double-mindedness. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the promises. I pray that we would be, Lord, this morning, drawing all more closer to you as a result. And Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters here this morning before they go, and I pray your blessing on them. Those who right now are wrestling with a broken heart, those who are disappointed terribly at a turn that life has taken, and those who are suffering physically. Lord, I pray a special prayer for them this morning. I pray that you would be with them, that they would not give up, but that they would turn their heart and their eyes of their heart to you, to look to you in faith, to trust you in this trial, to not withdraw, Lord, but to embrace you all the more, knowing that you are a generous Father that gives to those who ask, and that you will see us safely through to the end, so that we will be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Father, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.